Good evening again. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. As I mentioned earlier, we've been working through Ephesians 6 for some months now, once a month. And we come to Ephesians 6, 17. This evening, I'm going to read the whole section again, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, just to give us the context and remind us of where we have been and where we are going. Before we read that together, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus. We thank you for the bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary that pour effectual prayers for us at your right hand and plead for us that we would be forgiven. Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and of what he's done for us on the cross. And even tonight, as we think about this equipment, Father, we pray that you would draw us closer to Jesus through our time in your word this evening. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Where does confidence come from? So many of us live with doubts and fears and hesitations. We live in uncertainty, timidity, apprehension. I constantly second guess myself and get stuck in analysis paralysis, unsure of the next best move. The devil wants us to live in doubt, discouragement, and despair. But that clearly is not where God wants us to live. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry, Abba, Father." And Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Acts 4:31, "When the disciples prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Where does such courage, such boldness come from? What stops us from running away when the battle rages most fierce? How do we stand in the evil day, the day of tragedy or temptation, with confidence? Let me first remind you of the battle. We've been talking about it for some months now, but Peter tells us this in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." The devil is an evil spiritual being. He has immense power, but it is a power that is limited by God's will. He is on a leash, as it were. Satan's motive, according to Revelation 12, 17, is bitterness and anger. His goal, Jesus says in John 10, 10 about the thief, he says, a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, and Satan is no different. In Revelation 12, 17, again, it says this, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, Satan wants to make war, to kill, to destroy. His strategies, one pastor, Harry Reeder, said, are threefold: persecution, that's external pressures; penetration, meaning infiltrating the people of God with false teachers and heretics and hypocrites, the internal corruption of the church; and proliferation, meaning the devil is not alone. He doesn't work by himself. Revelation 12:7 refers to the devil and his angels. Now, both Jesus and John talk about evil people being the devil's seed, his children, his spawn, we might say. That is, people who take on the image of their father, the devil, people who lie and tempt and murder. Of course, it's not just individuals who are sided with Satan. The whole world system bends in his direction. Scripture calls him the ruler of this world and the God, lowercase g, of this world, the spirit of this world. And it says friendship with the world is enmity with God. And then you have what Scripture calls antichrists, who seem to be evil, charming leaders who lead people to follow them, to worship them instead of Jesus. And so Satan's big strategies, the big picture strategies he has are persecution, penetration, infiltration in the people of God, and proliferation. He multiplies his image elsewhere in order to defile the image of God. Satan's tactics, his snares that we've talked about before, are deception, lies, half-truths, twisted truths, temptation to the love of pleasure, possessions, and pride, and accusation, right? He manipulates us with guilt and shame. And finally, Satan's foothold, Scripture talks about in Ephesians, don't give the devil a foothold. If only we could talk about all of these things, right? But Satan's footholds are things like fear and frustration and even fatigue. And if you think it's silly to call fatigue a foothold of the devil, just remember Jesus' words to his sleepy disciples in Matthew 26, 41, when he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, which is why a good night's sleep is a genuine spiritual battle. And so we have this angry, evil, spiritual enemy with his strategies and tactics and footholds in our lives who seeks to kill and destroy. What do we do about this? And Paul says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 11, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, biblical counselor David Pallison, in his second book on spiritual warfare, both are great, by the way. If you want a book on spiritual warfare, David Pallison is a good place to turn. But in his second book on spiritual warfare, he mentions that the phrase armor of God is actually a slight mistranslation. It's the complete weaponry or the full equipment. Because, of course, one of the items Paul lists is, after all, a sword, not armor, but arms. The Greek word panoply means, according to the most complete New Testament theological dictionary, the full equipment of the heavily armored foot soldier. In other words, this is everything you need. And then Paul begins to list the elements of arms and armor. He says, buckle up with truth and clad yourself with righteousness and prepare your feet with the gospel of peace and lift up the shield of faith. And then he comes to two final items in verse 17. And I used to puzzle over the order here. Maybe you've asked these kinds of questions as well, but I used to puzzle over the order. And I love it when you study something confusing in Scripture and it becomes clear, right? I used to puzzle over this. Ephesians 6:17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul lists belt, breastplate, shoes, shield, helmet, sword. And it always felt to me like the helmet should go with the other clothing. and the shield and the sword, though they kind of go together because they're both things, both items that you carry or wield. Apparently, I thought I knew better than God on how to write this part of Scripture because that's not the way he wrote it. But I always wondered. But then I realized Paul is actually being very intentional here. Notice each item, each piece of equipment actually has its own verb, its own action word, and it's specific for each one, more specific really than we normally communicate in modern English. And so in older language, you gird your loins with truth, you clad yourself with the breastplate, you shod your feet with the preparation that comes from the gospel of peace, and you take up or lift up the shield of faith, which is an appropriate word for what to do with the shield. You lift it up. And then Paul lumps the last two together as if he's run out of verbs, right? So he just, you know, he only has one verb for these two. So Ephesians 6, 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. One verb, two items, which is the word of God. And Paul does it on purpose. And so let's look at these two items together and we'll see three things, what they are, how we take them up, and why they are so important. So first, what they are. Both of these images come from Isaiah. You may remember the armor of God, as we've been talking about over the past several months, is first and foremost the armor that God wears, or the armor the Messiah wears in the Old Testament when he comes to save his people. And so Isaiah 59 describes how bad the situation was in Israel. In Isaiah 59, 14 and 15, it says, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." There was no truth and no righteousness among God's people in Isaiah's day. And then Isaiah describes God's response in Isaiah 59, 15 to 17. He says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." See, God came to fight for his people, ready for battle, to put down evil and to save those who turn from sin. Or again, Isaiah 11, verse 4 says, "The Messiah will come to judge on behalf of the poor and to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked." In Isaiah 49, this instrument of judgment becomes a sword. Isaiah 49, 1 to 2 says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away." And this picture of the Messiah who will come to judge is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus came clothed in righteousness and truth with the beautiful feet of one who came to proclaim peace, a helmet of salvation on his head and a sword coming from his mouth, which is poetic language saying Jesus came bringing salvation and ready to slay with his word. Bringing salvation, clearly that's the end goal of his soldierly endeavor. Jesus comes to fight for his people, to save them through the cross. Ready to slay with his word sounds kind of odd to us, but Revelation pictures the same thing. It pictures Jesus with a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. It's a weird picture if we take it literally, but it means that his word is his weapon. Revelation 2:16, Jesus himself says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." And in Revelation 19, 11 to 15, it pictures the day of judgment. And John sees the day of judgment in a vision, and it goes like this. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now, to put all of this in perhaps a slightly easier metaphor, Jesus says in John 12:48 that the one who rejects me, he says, and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus' word, which comes from his mouth because it is his word, is like a sword because it condemns those who reject it. It brings judgment if we do not receive it. But it's a two-edged sword, right? It two-edged because it cuts both ways. The gospel cuts both ways, as it were. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Using a different metaphor, Paul says that this time the gospel is not a sword, but a smell. Paul says, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." And so Christ comes first with the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, his word. He comes bringing salvation. He comes proclaiming his word so that some believe and are saved, and others, of course, refuse and will face judgment. Now, we should clarify one more thing about this sword before we move on. What is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God? Or why is it the sword of the Spirit? What does it mean that it is that sword is the word of God? First, it's the sword of the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks God's word through people. In Numbers 11, God takes some of his Spirit and he had put on Moses, and he puts it on 70 elders to lead with Moses. Those 70 receive the Spirit and prophesy. And Joshua, you may remember this story in Numbers 11, Joshua's upset about part of this. And Moses responds in Numbers 11:29, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." See, the Spirit works in us and speaks through people, speaks God's word through people. So David says in 2 Samuel 23:2, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." Or 2 Peter 1:21, Peter says, "No prophecy of Scripture," he's thinking of the Old Testament here, "no prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so in history, the Spirit breathed out God's word through the apostles and the prophets. And today we have the inspired word written in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It comes from his mouth. It comes from his breath, his Spirit. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And yet, as we read through the New Testament, especially Paul's epistles, the phrase "the word of God" or "the word of truth" especially refers to the gospel. And so in Ephesians 1:13, Paul explains the word of truth as the gospel of your salvation. And in Colossians 1:5, he makes the same parallel. And in 1 Peter 1, Peter says, "You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." And so the word of God is the Scriptures, but more specifically, it is the gospel found in the Scriptures and proclaimed in the world. And so we have the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the sword that comes from the Spirit, which is the message of the gospel. So that's what they are. How do we take them up? Notice Paul uses that word, take. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the gospel. He's talking to the church, remember, Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's not saying they're not saved or that they don't believe the gospel, but they still must do something with these things. You know, as often as not, as saved people, we think of salvation, like a ticket or like a trophy. It's a ticket that gets us into heaven. We got it by believing or praying a prayer or some such thing, and now we have that ticket safely stored in our wallet. And we don't need it right now. We don't need to think about it. We'll just get it out when the time comes. Or we think of salvation like a trophy, right? I'm saved, and I put that trophy on my shelf. I pass by it every once in a while. It makes me feel good, but there's really not a whole lot to do with it. What do you do with a trophy, right? You don't do anything. You put it on your shelf. It looks nice. And this is sometimes how Christians think about the gospel and their salvation. There's nothing to do with them. But Paul commands us to do something with them. Of course, the word he uses is a simple word, take. So what does that mean? What does it mean for us to take these things? What does it mean for us to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the message of the gospel? This brings us back, I think, to why Paul put these two together. As I mentioned a moment ago, each verb used here in this section, each action word is specific to each piece of equipment. So gird yourself with truth, clad yourself with righteousness, shod your feet with readiness, lift up the shield of faith, and then take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Why take? Well, I'm not a great Greek scholar, but here are a few facts about the Greek word under this English word take. It's used 56 times in the New Testament. 41 of those, the ESV translates, receive. 6 are translated accept, as in to accept or receive a truth. 3 are translated welcome, as in to receive a person. Once the word is negated, it's translated refuse, which is, of course, the opposite of receive. 5 times it's translated take or took. 2 times it means to take a piece of paper from someone, that is to receive it from them. 1 time it's to take the baby Jesus into someone's arms, so to receive him from his mother Mary. And 1's a bit more difficult, but Jesus takes the Last Supper cup. Luke uses the word. And it would make sense if someone passed it to him, he would be receiving it from that person, perhaps. Or if Luke is making some comment about Jesus receiving this cup from the Father, which then just leaves our passage. Paul instructs us believers to take, that is, to receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the message of the gospel. Why use this? It's not so much a passive word as reflexive, to receive to yourself. Well, think about it. What else can we do with salvation and with the gospel but receive them as gifts from our Father? Remember, Paul puts them together in Ephesians 1:13. He calls it the gospel of your salvation. What do we do with the gospel of our salvation? We receive it. We hear, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, and believe. As Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. That's actually our word, take here, receive. You accepted it. You received it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so Paul is saying, take, receive, accept the gospel of your salvation. Now, Paul says we receive it metaphorically as two items, as a helmet and as a sword, because the gospel of our salvation has both a defensive and an offensive purpose. But for it to serve either of those purposes, of course, we first must receive it. And what does it look like for people who have already heard and believed and received to receive it, as it were, afresh? Now, let's think about both items, right? Let me point out something important about the helmet of salvation in this respect. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Paul says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And so Paul calls this helmet the helmet of salvation in Ephesians, and the helmet of the hope of salvation in 1 Thessalonians. See, salvation for the Christian, according to Scripture, is a past, present, and future reality. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved on the last day. We have been saved from sin's guilt through Christ. We are already reconciled to God. We are being saved from sin's power increasingly as we are sanctified, made holy by the Holy Spirit. And we will be saved on the last day from the final judgment when we stand before God's throne, because God's judgment came on Christ in the cross for us. And then it will come on humanity on the last day at Christ's return. And so we are saved, past, present, and future, because of Christ, not by works that no one may boast, but there's still this past, present, and future aspect. And so for Paul to say to the church, to saved people, take the helmet of salvation, he's clearly not saying be saved all over again. And what is he saying? Perhaps he's saying, let your salvation in Christ, that salvation that you receive by grace, cover your mind, fill your thoughts, transform your thinking, protect your head, as it were. Here is the reality that you must meditate upon, the hope of your salvation. Do you want to be ready to stand in the evil day, to stand before the devil and his angels, to stand before his temptation and lies, to stand in the face of his accusations and guilt? Receive the helmet of salvation. Let it cover your thoughts. Meditate on what God has done in Christ, is doing in Christ, and will do in Christ. Listen less to the lies of the devil and more to the word of God, the gospel of your salvation. And what about the sword? The sword that comes from the Spirit, which is the word of God, the gospel of your salvation. What does it mean to receive it as a sword? It means you not only know it for yourself as the helmet of your salvation, but you wield it in battle on behalf of others. Not in battle with others, per se, but on their behalf. Well, what do I mean? Well, Paul has already said in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He says further in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. See, our battle is to take thoughts captive. What are the weapons of our warfare? The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the gospel of our salvation. You see, the weapons of the Christian are not civil legislation or political propaganda or the latest technology or psychologized self-help principles, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the message of the gospel of our salvation. It's not that you can't be involved in politics, don't mishear me, or it's not that you can't use technology, but those are not our God-given weapons for the expansion of God's kingdom. We must receive the good news and accept it as what it really is, the word of God at work among us who believe, and then place it on our heads, fill our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, and take it in hand, as it were, and speak it with our mouths, like Christ, whose two-edged sword comes out of his mouth in Revelation. We must speak the word of the gospel if we are to engage in spiritual battle and take every thought captive. And so what are these things? It's the helmet that protects our minds. That's the hope of salvation. The sword which we wield in battle is the word of God, the message of salvation. How do we take them up? First and foremost, we receive the word of truth. We hear and believe. And then we equip ourselves with these things, meditating on our salvation, letting it shape our minds, and speaking the word of the gospel in order to go on the offense against the lies of the devil. Well, final question, why are they so important? The gospel of salvation is both defensive and offensive, hence helmet and sword. Why do we need to protect our minds with the hope of salvation? Well, because we get so easily discouraged. Life is hard. Our sin is great. The lives of the devil are prevalent. The world would disciple us away from God and into sin. Our bent toward the flesh, toward the stuff of this age, because of our fallen nature, prompts us to give in and to go along. It can be discouraging at the best of times. It can be discouraging when we think, what will protect our thinking, our minds, our thoughts? What will protect us? Meditating on the hope of our salvation, remembering the hope that we have in Christ. Remember that salvation is something past, present, and future. And so we meditate on what Christ has done. We meditate on the forgiveness we have in Jesus. We meditate on our reconciliation with the Father in heaven. We meditate on the gift of the Spirit, meditate on his sanctifying work in our lives. We meditate on God's new morning mercies. We meditate on God's daily patience with us. We meditate on the resurrection from the dead to come. We meditate on the final judgment where we will stand in Christ. We meditate on the renewal of all things. We meditate on the marriage supper of the Lamb and on the bliss of eternity. That is, we meditate on the hope of our salvation. This is gospel defense,
The devil's lies come, and we remind ourselves of the truth of the hope of our salvation. The devil's accusations come at us, and we remind ourselves of the truth of the hope of our salvation. The devil's temptations come at us, and we remind ourselves of the beauty of the hope of our salvation. Why do we need the helmet of salvation? Because so we're not left defenseless when Satan comes, and so doubting, despairing, and disobedient. Satan cannot take away your salvation, past, present, or future. But of course, he can definitely steal your joy in the meantime. Set your hope on the gospel of your salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit, and the hope of the resurrection, which is yours in Christ alone. Now, that's the defensive aspect of the gospel. What about the offensive? We go on the attack with the gospel as well. It's probably not PC language to say it that way. I don't mean to imply in any way any kind of physical violence or verbal abuse, but we use the gospel to vanquish the evil one and his lies. We've already talked about how various parts of the armor protect us. And now we're talking about how the gospel enables us to go on the offense against Satan in our own lives and in the lives of others. If the devil has a foothold in someone's life, it is the gospel that will set them free. Again, you don't rescue the princess with civil legislation or the latest technology or psychologized self-help principles, but with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's not meant to be a sexist illustration, by the way. In that illustration, we are each the princesses, male and female, who are rescued by Christ. But once we are rescued, we take up the sword in our knight in shining armor's cause. And then we go out dressed in his armor to rescue others. And if you think maybe we shouldn't talk about it like that, about us rescuing others, that actually is the way Scripture talks about it. James 5, 19 to 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 9, 22, Paul says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. See, the gospel gives us confidence. Confidence in our own salvation. Confidence as we go out to speak to others. We protect our minds with the gospel and we slay the dragon with the gospel. If you're wondering, well, how do I grow? How do I grow in my own hope, my own security and certainty and confidence of my salvation? The answer is guard your mind with the gospel. And if you're wondering, how do I reach others? How do I plunder Satan's hoard, as it were? How do I defeat his arguments, his lies, his temptations, his guilt and shame? The answer is you wield the gospel. Again, you don't need self-help tricks to grow in your confidence, and you don't need fancy manipulations to trick people into becoming Christians. The gospel gives us certainty for our own salvation, a certain hope, and certainty in our efforts to save others. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. There is no other confidence. Now, let me leave you with this. If all of this is true, what should you do about it? And the answer is you need to know the gospel. You need to meditate on the gospel. You need to internalize the gospel. You need to read the scriptures which proclaim the gospel. You need to memorize the scriptures which support the gospel. And as you do, your mind will be protected, defended from the evil one, and your mouth will be made ready to go on the offensive, to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would fill our minds and our hearts with your gospel, that you would protect our thoughts with it and enable us to speak it in love to others, to your glory and to their good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.